Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. This deals partially with the parable of the Good Samaritan, or at least as we've come to learn the story, the title, The Good Samaritan. There are other characters, of course, in the parable that we'll be looking at this morning, and it's an important parable in the Gospel of Luke, and it's only the Gospel of Luke that mentions this parable of the Good Samaritan. Matthew and Mark do not, and neither does John. But with our Bibles open to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, let us hear God's word. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" he answered. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest passed, happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would instruct us into all truth, that we might ourselves apply these words to our own lives. Yes, spoken some 2,000 years ago to an expert in the law, but these words are for us to hear and for your Holy Spirit to help us apply to our own living. Hear our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions that matter. The question from the expert in the law matters. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In fact, there are a lot of questions that we should be asking as a society, like this question: who am I? Who am I? What is man? What is woman? Where did everything come from? How did it all begin? Is there a God? These are the questions that we should be asking. Often we're asking questions that don't matter, that don't take a lot of thought, that don't tend to, well, shake the foundations of our life. We're asking trivial questions, or questions on politics, or what, who said, when, where, and all of them don't matter. But the question that this expert in the law asked matters. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life. Everlasting life. That's a question that matters. The atheist might say it doesn't matter to him because there is no God and there is no beginning and matter is eternal. So for him, it really doesn't matter. But maybe it does, actually. Because he has to be against something, doesn't he, the atheist? he must be against God. And especially in Western societies, it would be against the Christian God. The question is why? Is it just reason? We're not simply reasonable beings, are we? Last time I checked, we're quite emotional beings, making decisions that actually don't make any sense of reason. But let's go back to the expert in the law. This young man comes to Jesus, again asking that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It says he tests him, but this word does not mean he's trying to trip Jesus up. I do think this is a sincere question that he asks. Now, who is this expert in the law? Who is this lawyer? Well, he would have been a man who would have known the Torah extensively. He would have also known the Halakha, which would be, it's like the forerunner of what we call the Talmuds, right? The application of the Torah to every single part of your existence as a Jew. So this is one that would have known the Torah quite well. In fact, asking this question of Jesus, you might ask of the man with the PhD in Judaism studies, why are you asking me this question? You should already know. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But he still treats him with respect. He calls him teacher. So there's nothing I want to disparage this expert in the law. But why doesn't he know already? What things are making him so uncertain? Is there something shaking the foundation of his life? Or has he been listening to Jesus teach in the northern part of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee? We don't know. We don't know much about him, but it's always good to ask questions about these characters. But this question is said again by another young man, a rich young ruler, in fact, asked the same question to the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It appears that that was a popular question. And in fact, in Judaism, it was an important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This was a common language in the first century, before and after. So this does not come out of nowhere. This would have been spoken about in the synagogues. This would have been spoken about in people's homes. And of course, maybe by itinerant rabbis like the Lord Jesus Christ or John the Baptist. They would have heard this question again and again, and again. And so Jesus asked him a question. Jesus is always good at that, isn't he? In verse 26, what is written in the law? And how do you read it? So what's written in the law and how do you apply it? Now, what is fascinating, we only hear what's written in the law. We don't hear the application. Did you notice that? He gives the law, the word, but he does not give how do you read it. Maybe it's the pointing out of these two texts that are the how do you read it. But I have questions about that, I guess. Again, we're not certain why he doesn't add and how do you read it, but he does give a good answer, doesn't he? We heard it in the beginning of our service with our call to confession. And of course, he went right to love God and love neighbor. He went right to Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. He added a few words as well. And then Leviticus 8:19, verse 18 has it as well in the Torah. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. So already in the Old Covenant, we have a call to love God with all our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So when Jesus also repeats this phrase, to love God with all your being and to love your neighbor as yourself, this is commonly known in the first century. It doesn't mean it's commonly applied. And is it commonly applied now? It seems as human beings, we have the same problems that we had 2,000 years ago, right? With all the language, well, we have evolved. Yeah, right, we've evolved. Read books, and you'll find that people are doing the same stupid things they've always done. Foolishness is still ours. Still doing the same things, century after century, millennia after millennia. In that sense, nothing has changed. And that makes the Word of God, of course, timeless. No matter if it was written by Moses or quoted by this expert in the law or said by the Lord Jesus Christ or spoken in this sanctuary this morning, this Word of God is timeless. And what does Jesus say in response to his quoting of Scripture? Do this and you will live. There's the command. Do this, and I always see him as a young man. Young man, and you will live. If you let that sit for a while. Do this and you will live. Let it sit in our world of noise, and you will live. What's going through his head? What's he thinking about? I think we can see in the context, can't you? You can see what he's thinking about. He tries to justify himself, doesn't he? He's thinking. Has Jesus asked him that question? But the question, I think, remains, what does Jesus mean when he says, do this and you will live? Here's another question. What ought your response to be of God's love? What ought your response to be of God's love? Thank you is good. We love because He first loved us, right? The response to trusting in Yahweh and in his love for us in Jesus Christ is to return love, right? Jesus is calling this young man out. Jesus is calling us out. If you really trust the Lord, if you really trust the God of heaven and earth, if you really trust me, then you'll love me. That's what's behind here. God's love is the root of our fruitfulness of love for God and neighbor. God's love. That's where we need to be planted, brothers and sisters. We need to be planted in the fertile soil of God's love that you find in the gospel. When you are fully planted, when you're abiding in the vine, Jesus Christ, you will bear much fruit. As John says, recalling Jesus' words in the upper room, apart from me, you can do nothing. But this young man doesn't see it, does he? He misses what Jesus is saying. He misses, do this and you will live, because he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Oh my, this is a good one. Who is my neighbor? What was he trying to do? I want to limit who my neighbor is right now. I want to make that circle really small. Because if I don't, I'm in trouble. Do this and you will live. Oh boy. So let's see. I know it's not those Samaritans. We can't stand those bums. And those, yeah, the tax collectors, they're also out. That's not my neighbor. And the prostitutes, let's go down the list. Who else is not your neighbor? Oh, I just went to the 21st century. Because it's not just an issue of self-justifying yourself in the first century, but we do the same thing. Who is my neighbor? Is my neighbor that man in front of me that might need some help? Or is it too inconvenient? There's something about what Jesus is saying that's very uncomfortable for myself. And ought to be very uncomfortable for you. Because I believe it was very uncomfortable for this young man. And he's justifying himself out the gate. Isn't that somewhat what we do anyhow when it comes to sin? We justify ourselves. We try to make our sins a little bit less than other people's sins. Other people's sins are horrible, but mine, not so bad. And so he's trying to shrink this understanding of who is my neighbor. And I love Jesus' response to this man. It's to teach. It's to tell a story. It's genius. My response was just to add a bunch of words, right? Oh, let me tell you this and this and this. But no, Jesus simply gives a parable. So we have the setup really for the parable. And the setup for the parable is who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And I want to read that again, the parable itself. And kids, you should be listening pretty intently to this. Put yourself in the story. Put yourself in the story. Like as if you were there with Jesus teaching this religious leader, because it wasn't just this religious leader, this expert in the law. There was a crowd always around Jesus. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. How many times have you heard somebody answer a question with a story? It's not very often. I just want to, at least in my experience. I mean, there's some books I've read, but in everyday conversation, not as common as what Jesus does, like all the time. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That already should tell you a lot if you were in the first century. Bad place to be. Don't go down that 17 miles by yourself, because you're likely to get robbed, beaten, or murdered. Go figure. That's what happens in the story. Let's continue to read. When he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went along, leaving him half dead. I think some around here are going, why didn't he travel in a group, right? I could say some of you guys are trying to say, he should have been smarter. He should have been smarter. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is this man has been beaten. He's been robbed. He's left for half dead. And then three characters show up. There's three separate characters that come to the story in the midst of this treacherous and tragic trip. The first is the priest. And I want to go from the very outset and say the merciless priest. Now, he's coming from Jerusalem. And what had he been doing? He had been serving in the temple. Maybe he had been involved in the sacrificial system, or he had been involved in having the showbread or the menorah or praying at the altar of incense. We're not certain, but he was serving in the temple. So after serving in the temple, that glorious place that he would rather be, right, than 1,000 elsewhere, he has this experience. He sees a fellow Jew on the road, on this treacherous road. And what does he do? He saw him. Did you see the text? He saw him. Now, some like to say, maybe the priest thought the guy was dead. And since he was a priest, he didn't want to touch a dead body because then he would be unclean. My goodness, he's already served in the temple. That's impossible. But it's very clear. It says in God's word, he saw him. And he, what did he do? He passed on the other side, right? May God have mercy upon you, but I'm really busy. I got to go. And then another guy shows up, a Levite. And I think this is quite interesting. The Levites would have also been serving in the temple. Maybe they're both from Jericho, in fact. And the Levites would have helped the priest with the taking care of the temple and some of the logistics. But they themselves would not have done the sacrifices. They themselves would not have been part of that which would have happened in the temple. But of course, this is a righteous man, right? This is from the priestly caste of the tribe of Levi. And what does this guy do? So did you notice it's going from the most respectable to the least respectable? Well, he does the same thing. He sees him. He goes around him and said, basically, God bless you. Hope it goes well. I got to go. But then we come to who? Who do we come to? We come to a Samaritan. Oh, the Samaritans. Now, I think already many of you knew, if you have your little study Bibles out, you're already going, oh, those, they don't like them very much. Yeah, in fact, they hated them, didn't they? They considered them to be half-breeds. In fact, they worshipped on Mount Gerizim, which was a mountain very close to the biblical town of Shechem. You might know it in the ancient world as Neapolis, or what we know today in Palestine, Nablus. So on the top of one of the mountains, and Mount Ebal is to the north, Gerizim is to the south, there is a temple for the Samaritans on that mountain. And so instead of in Jerusalem, there's a temple there. And of course, that just enrages the Jews because there's only one place to worship the living God, and that is in Jerusalem. And the Samaritan woman, I mean, there's a wonderful interaction with that Samaritan woman very close to Mount Gerizim. And she said this, "You are a Jew," this is to Jesus, "and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." You just don't touch him, right? I mean, they're not touchable. You got to keep your distance from a Samaritan. In fact, Jesus was often slandered, well, in this way, by the Jewish leadership, the dignified men of the Jews when he said, "Aren't you right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" What a compliment, right? The Samaritans are just one rung from demon-possessed. And Jesus was both a Samaritan and demon-possessed. That's the slander that would go in order to malign the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see the Samaritans are a class of people that are deeply hated and maligned with every form of slander possible in the first century. And here the guy comes. The hero of the story. Isn't that wonderful? The very guy that everybody who first heard that story hates. He's the hero. He is the hero. In fact, he is doing what the Word of God says to do. Look, if you go to Proverbs chapter 25, you hear these words in verses 21 and 22. If an enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. It appears that the burning coals are being heaped on the head of the Jews. Because the man here, he's obeying the word. This man is his enemy. This Jew has been beaten and stripped naked and left half dead, is his enemy. And the first thing he does, he actually has, it's the language is great pity upon him, great mercy, emotional. Not like, I know that's a Jew. Maybe I'll help him out. I'll just drag him with my dog. I'll take my beast of burden. I'll drag him to the end. No, I mean, there's this deep mercy for him, this deep compassion for this man stripped and naked. And that's what, you imagine the crowd listening to this is just going, you can't use that illustration. How important is that to hear that actually for all of us? One thing about human beings, we're wondrously prejudiced in the ugliest sense. We do look down upon each other, don't we? There are certain classes lower than we are. Maybe it's more a class issue, but we've had a long history in this nation, right? I mean, of crass, ugly racism. You have no justification from that, from the Word of God, from this story. But it's there, isn't it? It's still there. It's still present in the hearts of men and women. Jesus is always seeking to take that Band-Aid off and let it bleed. So that we can feel it. Because this man is a hated man, and yet he's the one that has compassion. He's the one that has mercy. We're so used to this story, it loses its power and force because we're not hearing it for the first time in the first century when it was written, when it was spoken. And everybody's mouths must have went, unbelievable. So I'm going to ask this question, and this is the question Jesus would have had for everyone. Who is the good neighbor? Verses 36 and 37 are very important for the understanding of the parable, of course. And I'll read those again. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the one who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Did you notice he never said Samaritan? He said, that guy. He never mentioned the Samaritan. He heard it. He felt the parable, I guarantee you. But he never says, he just simply says, the one who had mercy. I thought that'd be fascinating when you're reading it again and again. And it's obvious, isn't it? This teacher in the law can go nowhere but to say it was that Samaritan. I won't say the Samaritan, but it was that guy. He had compassion. He had mercy. And Jesus simply said to him, "You do likewise then. You be merciful." And so it's not about words, isn't it? That's the problem. I'm preaching on a subject that requires words, but in fact, it's mostly seen in actions, isn't it? To have mercy on someone else. In fact, who is my neighbor now? Who is my neighbor? Anyone that's in front of me. That's in reality. Anyone I have the ability to help. Everyone. That makes everyone, right? That look, boom, right there. But especially those who are right in front of you, right? Those who are involved in your life. It could be family, but in this sense, it's somebody that's a hated people group that receives mercy from a Samaritan. But it's those right in front of us. How often have you neglected that? How often have you not been the good neighbor? You have not been the Samaritan. I won't ask for a hand raising because it would be unanimous. Or it ought to be. It ought to be. In fact, this I think this, when I go through this parable again and again, I'm the guilty one. I don't look at anyone else. The more you go through it, the more you see your lack of mercy for other people. And I think that's good to see your failures. It wasn't meant to show that this teacher in the law how well he was doing. That yes, you're doing enough, you will inherit eternal life. No, in fact, you can inherit eternal life. You have no mercy. That's what he's saying to this young man. That's why he has to say, you do go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. But I can put myself as a teacher of the law, of the Word of God, in that seat and hear Jesus' words. John, go and do likewise. And this parable clearly demonstrates to my own heart that I have a problem. In fact, not just I, but all of you have a problem. And it's not simply the lack of mercy, is that none of us is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in so many ways, it's unimaginable. Especially when I hear Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount say this, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in that same context, he says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And again, that searches our hearts and finds us wanting, finds me guilty. It finds me needing to have a neighbor infinitely better than me, infinitely more kind. And you find that in the perfectly kind neighbor, Jesus Christ, as we hear Paul write these words, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved of all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Could even say merciless. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. If I'm going to be a merciful man, I need the merciful one living and reigning in my heart. I can't just try harder. I need more of him to be merciful, really merciful. Not the kind of mercy that I'm going to be merciful to you, but it's only because it makes me feel good. That's not mercy. That's not mercy. The mercy comes from the one who showed me mercy and gave his life for me. That's where mercy begins. Oh, Holy Spirit, that's my prayer for my. Oh, Holy Spirit, may I see that every single day of my life and not pass someone by because I'm too busy to minister to them or to love them or to be merciful to them. So are you a good neighbor? Are you a good neighbor? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, your word searches. It searches both preacher and parishioner. It really searches me. Thankful for your word that brings conviction, shows our hearts for what they are, but not so that we would stay there, not so that we would loathe ourselves, but rather that we would get up out of the dust and in the glorious power of the Holy Spirit, we would set our hearts and minds on Christ who had mercy for us. And that we would be men and women who are ever growing in being merciful to others, especially in people maybe we don't even know. People that the world doesn't want to show any mercy to because they're getting what they deserve. But that is not the call of the Christian community. That is not what Christ, oh Christ, you have called us to. Help us with our hearts, our mercilessness, to be men and women of mercy, that we might glorify you, bless other people in this short life of a breath. Oh, hear our prayers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.